Okay, now to our sermon. I told you, truth for the whole world sounds a little corny to me, but I couldn't figure out a better way to say it. And in this, I am actually telling you something you already believe. In the book, Jesus in Beijing, it tells a story of Deng Xiaoping, I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, the chairman of Chinese Communist Party, who the day he was about to resign, he was asked by his colleagues, give an edict to China that you know they will obey anyway. And he leaned back, they say, and smiled, a little smirk, and said, that China become Christian. He had seen how much the church was growing. He saw the trajectory. May it be so, right? May it be so. So I'm giving you edicts that I know you do anyway, so pardon me. but I hope it's encouraging to you. I hope it's encouraging to you. You believe the gospel is for the whole world. Keep believing it. Keep acting on it. Keep sending, supporting missionaries. Keep praying for everyone around you. Keep witnessing to all. It's a truth for everyone. It's not a relative truth. It's not a private truth. It's not a subjective truth. It's not true because you know it in your heart. It's true because it's true. And for all people. Okay, so what does Paul mean when he talks about the pillar and support of the truth? This is what the church is, he says. But the pillar, biblically, he's probably alluding to something in the memory of Israel, in the memory of the patriarchs. It marks the connection between heaven and earth. Remember Jacob. He's exiled because he perjured himself against his blind father. His dad's not angry at him, but he's got to go away to save his own life. But he goes as an exile. And he goes to sleep the first night, and he has a dream that's very clearly from God. It's of a stairway up to heaven, and on the top of the stairway is the Lord. It's this connection between heaven and earth. Jesus brings it up later in John 1 and indicates he himself is the stairway. But he's the connection. So Jacob wakes up the next day and he says, this is the house of God, Beth El. This is the house of God. El is God, Beth is house. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he sets up this pillar to mark the spot. I think Paul is picking up on this. There's other things that he's meaning to say as well. But, pardon me. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, my first reading of this, I think from when I was quite a young age, was, how's that? How can a community of people be the foundation of truth? Isn't God the foundation of truth? Isn't the Bible the foundation of truth? Well, for the people of the world, the pillar on which they're going to see the announcements of the King of Heaven, the pillar that marks the gateway to God and his gateway to us, is the communities of the believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all they've got. If you don't feel like a foundation, get over it. You are. and the pillar, marking that connection between heaven and earth. So I think that's what he's referring to. There's also a sort of a classical reference here to how the pillars were used for the pasting on or engraving on the announcements of kings. So that's true too. So what am I doing with this passage? In 1 Timothy 2 and 3, two chapters, short chapters, the household of God, or the house of God, household kind of indicates all the people in it, the complexity of it. The household of God is the pillar and support of the truth in the world. The truth it proclaims is that there is one God, only one, and one mediator between God and man, only one. The man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us all. He is the connection between flesh and spirit, the bond between flesh and spirit, angels and nations, the world and glory. He is the way. And so, at the beginning of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 3, there's two great scriptures. How about if we rise and read them together? Read them. Let's stand up. Read them slow enough for everyone to keep up. From the heart, like you mean it. Don't be embarrassed by the word of God. For there is one God. Read with me. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in the proper time. By common confession, let's commonly confess, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You can be seated. Aren't those great scriptures? And they are interconnected with one another. I hope you get the idea. The mediator is making like a bridge between heaven and earth, and the things that happen in heaven with regard to him are mirrored on earth. Because he is God from heaven, come down to earth, died and rose and ascended to fill heaven and earth. But he only has one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not some other God, is what I mean to say. And we are his household. So that's a big responsibility. So, what I've been trying to do in this series, first, the human condition, who are we, is to indicate that we all have the same needs, the same potentialities, and the same loving Lord who still cares about us, even though we are fallen from that beautiful image in which we were made. The dispensation of God, we learn that the image is Jesus Christ, and he has come and died and risen to save us all and to live in us who believe. The pillar and support of the truth now is about his household and how we behave in this household. So putting all of these three things together, I'm saying the gospel is the truth for the whole of humanity. The gospel saves all who believe, and all who believe from all nations are one household of God. Now, we're not very well organized, forgive us, but we are all his, right? So who are we? Going back to that first sermon, We're all made in the image of God. Our only hope is to get back to that image. Who, what is that image? Well, the image is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He died for us on the cross to rejoin us to God, reconciliation, rejoining us to God. He rose from the dead to make a new creation in us with that resurrection life. He is in us all who believe. So God's dispensation is the work of his household. Today we're going to look at his household a bit, in which he gives his Son and his Spirit, his word and his grace to all who are in the house and those who come to hear him. The dispensation of God. In Timothy and Titus, all three of these letters, Paul knows he's on the way out. He's concerned about his successors. Timothy and Titus are some of those. He's giving instructions to put the churches in order for the long haul. They're very conservative letters, if I can put it that way. The church has got to be very careful to conserve itself and even its resources to do what it's meant to do. They're interesting letters from that point of view. So this church order he's talking about has three great purposes as you read these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. First of all, it's God's household. So the first purpose is to please him, just to please him. He's Almighty God, Father, invisible, holy, an invisible light, unapproachable. And we know him through his Son, and we're his household. We need to please him. He's been wonderful to us. We need to please him. Secondly, for God's household to teach the word of grace that saves sinners and instructs saints, rather than the law, rather than fables, stories, myths, but to teach the scriptures according to Jesus and the gospel. And then finally, for God's household to be stable, an attractive example of God's character for the world. That is to say, to be full of good character and good works. So you'll see a lot of that. Good character and good works. That's a universal language. Everyone gets it. When they look over there at the Christians and they say, you know, I want one of them to be my employee because I know they don't cheat and steal. When they look over there at the Christians and say, you know, we need them to take care of these miserable folks whom we, the government, can't really do much with. I had a cousin who used to do missionary work in Havana. A very knowledgeable man, my cousin Mark Aspinwall. And he said, you know, we'd go down there and the communist government would kind of give us a whole sector of the city full of drugs and prostitution and alcoholism. And they would say, you know, we can't do anything with those people. So that's where he would join up with believers, I think, from Honduras and believers from the States. And they would do evangelism. He said, we'd plant a church in 2 weeks, throw up a shelter from the rain and the sun, and off they'd go. It was an incredible ministry. Okay. So the first thing to do in the household of God, interestingly, very interestingly, is pray for your government. Did you notice that? The first thing to do in the household of God is to pray for your government. Why? God is over all. God is over all the kings and everyone in authority, and you depend on them. If they don't protect you, who will? How will you be protected? So he asks us to pray for this. Here's this text. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. First of all, those are the government guys. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. What are we praying for concerning government? Are we praying the other party wins the next election? Let's please God and not get too sectarian with, you know, too partisan with God, because we don't know what he's got planned. You may belong to one party or another, but whoever's in charge, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. For our own sake, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So that we won't have too many headaches from the government. So that we'll be protected in a safe society. So that our property rights to our building will hold. You know, there's places where it doesn't happen. So that our preachers won't be thrown in jail. So that we can have some access to the education of children, especially our own. That doesn't always happen either. There's lots to pray for this to be true, so that we can live in all godliness and dignity. So you're going to notice the word dignity quite a bit and the word godliness. But just the word tranquil and quiet. He's not praying so that we can be loud about the gospel, which sounds like a good idea to me, but that's not his prayer. A quiet, tranquil example is more powerful when it is godly and dignified. He's looking for the long haul. You get that idea? Paul is playing the long game. So if you see guys like this, pray for them. They're obviously in trouble. And pray for all men to be saved. For all men to be saved. So the reason we want a tranquil, quiet life in dignity and godliness is because there's only one way to be saved. And we're the ones who know it. And God wants everyone to have time, space, opportunity to talk to us, to hear us, to recognize us as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pardon me. So, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. We read that already. ... Skipping the part about government. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He likes it when we do that. And that's the point of being his household. To please him, right? To please him. Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we pray for all men in all sorts of ways that they would be saved, this pleases God because he actually wants to save them and wants to enlighten their hearts and their minds concerning his truth. Okay, so that's, see, I'm not getting the clicker here. It's great when the church is known, felt to be, understood to be a place of prayer. A place of prayer. You don't have to be Pentecostal. You don't have to be, I don't know, whatever, to know that the Lord just said, first of all, I want you all to pray fervently, extensively, for all men and for those in authority. Okay. And then he goes on to say, especially the men. Now, there's a variety of reasons for this, but I want to go back to our human condition. Adam was created, and then Eve. Eve to befriend, Eve to be helper. Adam, though, was there first as the leader. He's the one who told her what he knew from God so far. He's the one who had the assignment from God to take care of that garden. That never changed. After the fall, it is reinstituted. The woman will be led by her man. He's the head of the household. And so men, if they're not godly, if they're not prayerful, if they're not spiritual, well, they are exposing their women and their children to spiritual and moral danger. Their women and their children need them to be spiritual men, godly men, prayerful men. And they need that to happen together in the church. So it's great when women pray. They tend to pray more and better than men. But Paul is taking time to say, you guys, stop competing with each other. Stop your various ambitions. Get together and pray. And pray. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The word men here is really the idea of the males of the species. That is our human condition. We are male and female. And the males of the species are assigned to make sure they are leading in prayer. And the women, he says, should dress modestly and do good works. Dress modestly and do good works. All of you ladies, you're all dressed modestly, and I'm sure most of you are probably occupied in a lot of good works. And when you go to the job, you do good work for the boss as well as unto the Lord. So I'm just telling you what you're already doing, but forgive me. That's the way the Bible goes. Sometimes you grow into obedience and I switched it around. That's way. Okay, so in the old days of Rome, a woman of means would put her gold and her pearls in her hair and stack it up. Intimidate the other women, you see. Style is a very powerful force among women, but it creates a shallow culture. And the challenge of the woman is to be the culture. She is the culture of the church. The way she dresses, the way she does the house, the way she interacts with other women, with the children and with their husband, creates the culture of the church. The men make the big decisions. The women create the texture of the whole thing, the community. So likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, the good works can be as expensive as the hairdo. In this time of the world, the state, the government was weak, and the obligation of the wealthy, and a woman who could dress like that would be wealthy, was to take care of society with various good works. The government couldn't do it. So it was a social obligation. And this is the way the wealthy led society, by doing good works. But Paul is saying in Timothy and Titus, there's little good works, there's big good works, but let's move into the space of good works so that we are moral, spiritual leadership for society. Because we're the only ones who know the truth. So this good works term is a loaded term in its day, is what I mean to say. It involves giving a drink of water to a thirsty man at your door, but it also involves making a fountain in the plaza. And through this, to begin to be a testimony and a witness. Okay, so women are to be clothed in good works, and that includes the good work you do at your work. We want to be good examples there. Okay, mothers, give birth and live in faith. So praise the Lord for moms. So great to see the young moms with their kids here at Fairhaven. You know, in some ways, the birth of a baby is like the most important thing that happens in the world. I mean, there's a lot of things we do, right? But if babies aren't born, it's all going to end real quick, like in one generation. Unfortunately, babies are born inclined towards sin and under sin. But if there's no sinners, there won't be anyone getting saved. The whole plan falls apart if that original covenant with Adam doesn't continue through the work of mothers. And they're to do this work in faith. So it's an interesting verse, a difficult verse. Paul says, referring to Eve in the previous verse, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's back up and look at a bigger picture culturally here. There were many gurus, philosophers, ascetics of this time who were sure that if you were involved in the cycle of life, sex, pregnancy, babies, whether you're man or woman, you'll never have the vision of God. You'll never attain to spirituality. And women, they're not going to find God, truth, holiness, the things that we seek, enlightenment. They just aren't. And the way to find significance and holiness and enlightenment is to get beyond all that. But he was revealed in the flesh, right? And he fulfills the promise concerning Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It works through the womb, in marriage, in family, in birth, in raising children. This mystery of godliness is at work. And salvation is there too. Now, it's not completely unlike today, very different philosophies. But the philosophy of equality of the genders means young women who are able to marry and have children get busy with education, a master's degree, career. By that time, it's very hard to find a man that wants a girl who's 30 years old, and very hard to give birth to a child once you haven't married until you're 35. And so the window gets pretty narrow, doesn't it? Some have a child, many do not. And underneath all of this is a demeaning of motherhood. This is the specialty of the feminist philosophies. They do not celebrate motherhood. They certainly do not celebrate being a wife and a mother. They do not. And so our girls grow up under this. And our men grow up under this. And it's kind of a, pardon me, it's sort of a genocide through paradigm shift. Can I say that? A genocide through paradigm shift. When you think it is the job of girls and women to avoid marriage and avoid motherhood, you're killing off the species pretty well. It's one of those funny movies. All the dodo birds are marching around celebrating their dodo-ness. And somehow in all of their marching, one of the females gets bumped off the cliff and falls to her death. And someone says, whoop, there goes the last female. But we're doing a pretty good job in persuading females not to be female. And this is a deep, deep problem. Okay. Pardon that outburst, as my mentor would have said. So it all begins with birth, doesn't it? In fact, it all begins with a virgin conception. Isn't that wonderful? The redemption story goes back to the incarnation. Okay, elders, be hospitable and teach the guests. This is a section now in chapter 3 about the leadership of the church. The leadership determines many things about a church, doesn't it? And our elders are good. Their character's great. This is a lot about character. So I'm going to go past the character because I think that's the way you are anyway. I hope that's an encouragement to you. That's the way I see you. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Note that the two are placed side by side. So I place them side by side in my mind and think how they would have operated in the early church and ought to operate now as well. Elder receives new believers that he's just met, led to the Lord. He receives them into his home. His wife is supportive. The kids are well enough behaved that they play with the new kids. And ministry can happen in this home. The Bible can be opened in this home. It's a great place for a home Bible study or one-to-one or couple-to-couple. And it's hospitable and loving. Now, this is kind of a house, and we can be hospitable and ought to be here as well, right? That's a different art. It might require some skilled ushers as well to be hospitable here. But hospitable in one's own home. And then the children of elders and deacons, I put in behave. Actually, the text says it's up to the prospective elder to make sure that his home is orderly and his children are well-behaved in all dignity, right? Isn't that beautiful? But eventually the children have a say in this, and if they don't behave, it'll be really hard on dad and mom's ministry. They need to find the Lord, they need to find grace, or at least watch their manners until they do. So again, see the kids? Hopefully they're not going to go in the back and whoop, 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 whoop. Those two little boys, are they going to go in the back and burn down the barn? Or are they going to go play church and pray with one another like the men do? Okay. So that's the way it's written. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. It's not very dignified if you have to yell at them, right? We need to be better than that. It's very, very important. Let me just plead with those of you who are younger, with all of us in terms of thinking about this. The culture has changed, the laws have changed concerning spanking children. And I don't know what the details are, but please figure out how to establish an orderly home with little children, orderly enough, peaceful enough, because you ought to have more. But you won't have more if it's all chaotic with the first two. There won't be a third. There won't be a fourth. They won't even exist to be able to complain about you. And it's better to be than to not be, right? So figure out child rearing under today's parameters, okay? Figure it out, because children are wonderful, and so are you. And we want more of you. And that's what it takes. The way to raise children in an orderly home. Okay, but deacons work practically, grow spiritually. So elders, use your hospitality to also create teaching environments. That's my recommendation, for what it's worth. And then all of you who might one day be elders, start with that now. Hospitality and teaching of your guests. Deacons work practically. Remember Philip? He worked practically. He distributed food to widows in the church in Jerusalem. That was what he was all about. Very nitty-gritty work. But then the Lord blew up kind of the church in Jerusalem scene by persecution and scattered everyone. And Philip is headed down the road through Gaza. By the way, Gaza back then was not a center of terrorism. It was a center of vineyards. The best wine in the whole Roman Empire came from Gaza, I have been told. Anyway, he's headed on the road to Gaza. He finds this chariot, and in it is a sort of a eunuch, probably a kind of an ambassador from, what was it, Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he's a wealthy man, so he owns a scroll of Isaiah. That's like owning, I don't know, a Maserati or something. He owns a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading in it, and Philip says, "Do you understand?" And he says, "How can I understand? I don't know if the prophet's talking about someone else or about himself." He's in Isaiah 53. And Philip preaches Jesus to him. And he becomes the beginning, you might say, of the Ethiopian church. So off he goes after being baptized in the bit of water there. And he goes rejoicing. So Philip, who was a deacon of practical things, gains spiritual confidence as he serves. So use your diaconate, use your deaconship for this kind of growth. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Earlier on it says they need to hold to the mystery of the faith. That would be Christ in you. That would be the mystery of godliness. These are spiritual realities a deacon should be holding on to as he serves practically. And he will grow in that. That will take him to further heights. And then finally, evangelists proclaim Christ in the nations. Remember how in our human condition we are all living in nations. It's still true. America is actually one nation. You might not notice it, but it is one nation. And the many different ethnic groups that come, they gradually become more and more one nation with one another. It used to be four nations, you might say, from four different places in England. On the Atlantic coast, there were the New Englanders, and they had a vision of Christian spiritual life that was very idealistic and rigorous and full of education ideas. They started Harvard, they started Yale. This is long before America became America. And then there were the Quakers in Pennsylvania and Delaware, and they had a whole different vision of the Christian life. was very personal, very inward, very peaceful. And they brought in others who were also persecuted in Europe, the Pietists from Germany, what we call the Pennsylvania Dutch, were Pietists and Amish, Anabaptists, Mennonites. So that was different. It was kind of a sectarian Christianity off of the main road, off of the mainstream, but very honest in business. And then the Virginians. They were a bunch of second, third, fourth born lords who couldn't be lord in England. And they brought over all of their servants from England. And they ran something that looked more like a feudal aristocracy in what they called the Old Dominion, Virginia and the South. And then there is the Wild Bunch. They were the Borderlanders. They came from the north of England and the south of Scotland. A very difficult to tame bunch. But they were actually godly in their own way. They had camp meetings, revival meetings over there in lowland Scotland and North England. They were very enthusiastic, and they were very much the don't walk on my lawn kind of people. Very independent and protective of their own rights. And they just went west and west and west. These are four different nations, really. Four different Christianities, you might say. And then in 1740, there was a revival. A wondrous revival. Tremendous awakening. It was called the Great Awakening. And all of these people who were finding the Lord in a new way that they'd never known before start writing each other and visiting each other, comparing notes, doing conferences and meetings, and the four became one nation. So that was a generation before independence, but this is the formation of America as America. And I still think the churches and the gospel have a big role to play in the life of the nation and of every nation, because the gospel is not for the nations like for the goyim, you know, the heathen out there, as if they're one big blob. No, the promise to Abraham was that through your seed, every family of the earth, every nation as a nation will be blessed. That's not to get political, but every nation does need its church. They need a remnant of godly ones who are a light, are a pillar, are a marker for the connection between heaven and earth. And so let's read about that connection once more. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This is something invisible. It's a mystery. Not a mystery just that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. A mystery now in the way it works. It's hard to figure it out. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I've said it before, but let me say it again in case you missed it. God in heaven, his holy Son, comes down and takes on a flesh and blood human body, right? He's human. He's the man, Jesus Christ. And so he's revealed in the flesh in a way that he was never revealed before. That's for the whole world. But then in his miracles, in his resurrection, in his ascension, the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's being vindicated. He is who he said he was. That's what the Spirit of God is doing there. And then in the Spirit, when the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost through the apostles and through the church, he's preaching in the power of God. The Holy Spirit is moving to vindicate Jesus. He is who he said he was. But then this Jesus went from death in the grave In resurrection life, he spoke to his apostles. He ascends up to heaven, and Paul says he fills all things. And as the one who fills all things, he's the center of heaven's attention. At the same time, he's the center of ours. He's beheld in heaven. He's beheld among us, and we proclaim him. We portray him to our nation. And in Batumi, I portray him to Turkish people from the Turkish nation. And my Georgian church friends portray him to the Georgian people. He's beheld in heaven. He's proclaimed. He's beheld by the angels, proclaimed among the nations. You know, if a nation needs some help from angels, they ought to come to Jesus, shouldn't they? By the logic of this. If a nation needs help from angels, they ought to come to Jesus. He's believed on in the world. There's a lot of believers. Wonderful believers. All over the world. Praise God. And their believing in him is like the angels in heaven taking him up to glory. Psalm 24. The Lord is entering the gates. Remember that? Open the gates, the ancient gates. And the angel said, who is this Lord who wants to come in? And the others say, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. Well, we can say he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, you, if you have not yet received him, you've got a gate to your mind. You've got a gate to your heart. You've got a gate to your spirit. Open all the gates. And let the Lord of glory come in. Because what happens up there needs to happen down here in you. That's the way they pray, you know. Jesus taught us that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Okay, the nations. Here's a people, they are gypsies. But they were converted to Islam maybe a century or two or three ago. Very sort of superficial Muslims. And then they found Jesus. Now there's about 110 churches of them in Bulgaria. They're not Bulgarian. You know what they call themselves? The nation. Well, they're a nation that the Lord is reaching and that I have a privilege every now and then to participate in the education of their Christian leadership. So here's a summary then. Pray for your government, especially as it regards to how they treat the church. Pray for all men to be saved. Men pray together in places of prayer. So three things about prayer in the household of God. Women, dress modestly, do good works. Mothers, give birth, live in faith as mothers. It's holy. Elders, be hospitable and teach the guests. Children of elders and deacons, behave. Deacons, work practically, grow spiritually. Evangelists, proclaim Christ in the nations, for the nations. So worship, praise, and adore God the Father Almighty, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who gives all life. He is God of all, for all. Now, if you don't yet know him, he will save you when you believe him, when you turn to him from sin, from self, from the world, you're turning and believing him. What are you believing him for? You're believing him for the forgiveness of sins once for all, forever. For a new life and for eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. That's why he died for you, is to save you. And to save you and to come into you. Isn't that amazing? Okay, That's my sermon. God bless the word to you, my friends. I love you all, and we're going to miss you till we see you again. Father in heaven, thank you now for this gathering of your people, this household of God. And we pray now for Ron and Lorene Chin especially. We pray for the family of Louis Tai. Father, we love these people. And we pray that you'll encourage them. We pray that you will testify to your truth through them and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.